Sermon text comes from Isaiah chapter 36. These are the words of God. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now in whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, and said, Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, Answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Father in heaven, I pray that through this sermon you would give us boldness and clarity of thought. Father, I pray that we would learn the lesson of loyalty to your people, loyalty to your word and to your promises. Father, by your spirit, I pray that you would comfort us, lead us, and guide us by your spirit. I pray that we would walk according to your spirit, not according to the flesh. Father, I pray that when temptations do come, we would remember this text and stand fast and stand true according to what you've said and declared to us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So in these next four chapters of Isaiah, what we're going to see is something completely different that we've seen before in the book of Isaiah. What we've seen thus far from Isaiah are prophetic judgments, and some might call predictions, although that's the wrong term. That's not accurate. They're not predictions. These are prophetic judgments from the Lord's mouth. These are from God himself. Isaiah is just the vessel. We've seen Isaiah's incredible poetry and even songs from this author. But now Isaiah turns from that to a purely historical account. Sure, we've had these short snippets of historical accounts before, but this is a long, drawn-out historical account. You won't find any other four chapters in Isaiah like this, and there's a specific reason for this. Not only does this show that Isaiah is such a capable writer, we've seen his skill thus far, He switches deftly between different genres. These chapters act as a historical and empirical stamp upon Isaiah's prior ministry. He's been giving witness. He's been called by the Lord to give witness about the things that are to come. And now they're here, and he records them faithfully. Isaiah had been called by the Lord in chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was also known as King Azariah of Judah. This king started out good, but ended up poorly, trying to perform a priestly duty of offering incense in the temple, which was a task for kings. It was forbidden for them to perform. Following him, Judah receives King Jotham, who ruled from 740 to 736. He was a good king. After him, we have what is our main character of the text, King Hezekiah, who rules from 716 to 687. He began his reign at 25 years old. As we'll see, he was a godly ruler who acted rightly in the eyes of the Lord. And Isaiah gets a front row seat to these three kings and comments on their behavior. He would have been in their courts, observing what they were doing, observing how they were acting, and he records it. He writes it down. And I've said this before, but we would do well to remember, what would people write about you if they had a front row seat to your lives? Would they record that you were a godly man, woman? If they were to sum up your life, your decisions, your words, your actions, would they say that you walked with the Lord your God all your days? Would they write that you had taken down all the high places and all of the graven images and all of the idols of your own life? Or would they say you walked wickedly in darkness? If the thought of that scares you, then let me comfort you by telling you that there is a book being written. Multiple, actually. For those of you who have children, theirs is the book of their mind and their memory. And the stories that you act out in front of them will be etched there and perhaps spoken to your future grandchildren and great-grandchildren. The other book that's being written is located in heaven, and it will be opened and read one day, Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Again, if this makes an impact on you and causes you fear, then hear this true word of comfort from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. It isn't too late to choose life rather than death, blessing rather than cursing. Choose life now so that both you and your children, those children that observe your actions, those children that are writing their books, may live. Judah, we can learn from Judah. Judah had been given many chances over and over again. For Isaiah's part, he had observed them for at least 30 years now. They'd been given a chance to choose blessing rather than cursing, life rather than death, and they would not hearken to the prophet, nor to the Lord's voice. As a result, the Assyrians are now upon them, and it isn't as though Judah had not been warned. We've seen the warnings come earlier on in the book. Isaiah had been pleading with Judah to trust in the Lord God alone for salvation. Instead, we see Judah to run to whatever they want to. They run to nations for protection. They run to false worship for protection. They run to idolatry or their own sins, their own appetites. Today, we'll see just how evil Assyria was. We'll see just how sinful Judah is. Even more clearly than those two things, we'll see how gracious our God is in spite of it all. So verse 1, right away we're introduced to King Hezekiah. From 2 Kings 18, we know that he was a good king. It says this, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For under those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. That's quite the resume. That's quite the difference in light of the kings that Judah had, in light of the actions of Judah already. Hezekiah's actions are quite possibly the saving grace, or at least the human mechanism for thwarting this Assyrian attack. You have to imagine the setting. 4 years into this king's ruling, that makes him 29 years old, Assyria swept into Israel, the northern kingdom, and wiped it out. Think about being 29 years old, the king of this southern kingdom, little kingdom, and your brothers, distant brothers, get attacked and wiped out. Surely you would have heard about this. It would have been in the news. It would have been a big deal. Imagine the fear that would have brought to King Hezekiah. There's a common theme in this chapter, and it's the theme of fear. We'll see it drawn out. Where does the fear come from? Is it solely in the fact of this great war machine, Assyria, marching upon your city? That's not quite it. We'll get there. It wasn't just the fact that Assyria had wiped out the northern kingdom, but verse 1 tells us that Assyria had already marched into the cities surrounding Jerusalem, the fortified cities, and they had captured them. In verse 2, we're introduced to the Assyrian king. So in verse 1, we have the righteous king of Judah, and now in verse 2, we have the wicked king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And he isn't actually on the battlefield at Jerusalem. He's probably thinking that the other cities were so easy to conquer that he can sit this one out. Instead, he sends this Rabshakeh. And as cool a name as that would be, it's actually not a name, it's a title. Okay, this is the field commander. This is the field officer, Rabshakeh. It says the Rabshakeh is sent from Lachish. Lachish was a fortified Judean city that was situated southwest of Jerusalem and served as a protection point for Jerusalem from attacks from the south. So you know what that means. If their fortified city, their fortified garrison was attacked and overtaken in the south, who's next? Jerusalem is next. And Rabshakeh is commanding at least 185,000 troops at this point. More cause for fear for the Judeans. Also in verse 2, it makes mention of the conduit of the upper pool by the highway of the Fuller's Field. Where have we heard that before? If you recall in chapter 7, this was the exact location that Isaiah is directed to go meet King Ahaz. And what did they talk about? They talked about the coming invasion, or the whispers of invasion, of Syria and Israel. They joined forces, and they were going to attack Judah. You remember Isaiah's words to King Ahaz. He said, "Don't worry about this. Nothing's going to come of it." King Ahaz rejects his counsel and goes to Assyria for help, actually, in that time. So this was a place to meet for important news and declarations. Verse 3 through 7, we see that three ambassadors are sent out to the conduit to hash it out with the Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh speaks first and says, "Go tell your king Hezekiah this. What are you trusting in? You say that you have counsel and great strength for war, but in whom do you trust? Surely not those Egyptians. What a staff of a broken reed. Every man knows that to lean on them will only lead to pain." In saying this, he's saying that Hezekiah proclaims to the people of Judah not to worry. He has war counselors, he has a plan, but internally, Judah, everyone knows that you're small and weak. And then he attacks them from the outside, saying that even if you do rely on Egypt, they're no longer the powerhouse when it comes to international alliances. Basically, what we read here is an old-fashioned form of trash talking that the Rabshakeh is doing. Some things never change, right? They did it back then. Sometimes the Lord uses ungodly foes to speak the truth. Was it true that Judah had sent emissaries to Egypt for an alliance? Absolutely, we've already read about it. And thus the Lord, in a fashion, is mocking Judah and waving it in front of their faces. Now, that doesn't sound very kind. Why would he do that? Does he do it to gloat over his own people? Not at all. He's doing it rather to wake them up to their own stupidity. Their own stupidity. Again, imagine the history here. These people had been delivered out of the land of Egypt, and now they're going to run back to Egypt for deliverance? That's not the way it works. God's mocking them. And then Rabshakeh's charge takes a more serious turn in verse 7. He says this, "Perhaps you will say that you trust in the Lord your God. If that's the case, then why did Hezekiah tear down the high places and the altars and command you to worship in one specific location?" Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal, but this is a very, very big deal. Pay attention to this part of the text. Here, Rabshakeh thinks that he has an advantage. Could be that, or he's not well informed. But he already knows some key things here, so I think he is well informed. He was accustomed to the northern kingdom of Israel, who seemed content with the high places. They'd heard the stories of those that worshipped in Israel. Not very faithfully, they worshipped at the high places. Could be that, or could be this. He criticizes the king, and in so doing, hopes that his words may agitate a contingency within the kingdom that might actually applaud his words. He knows that the people on the wall are listening. And so he says, "Why did Hezekiah, if you trust in the Lord your God, then why did Hezekiah tear down all the high places?" And the people say, "Yeah, why did he do that?" Now, there could be a contingency there. What he's banking on is that there's a contingency of that there. Or it could be the case that Hezekiah has started to lead a revival within Judah in regards to righteousness and holiness and walking according to God's law. That is something that he was not counting on. Note the lesson from this, as this is a general concept or a general rule when it comes to churches, institutions, schools, movements. When the Lord starts to do a work where it's clearly evident that that his favor is resting upon it, there will always, 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 always be whisperings about the leadership or the movement itself. Always. Sometimes it comes from the outside, and sometimes it comes from the inside. Sometimes it comes from the online detractors and trolls, and sometimes it comes from the active participants of the movement. And it usually takes the form of ad hominem attacks. Attacks against the leader or the leadership itself. Sometimes attacks of the movement itself. Well, God couldn't really work with those people. God couldn't really work with that man. Could God really do great things through this King Hezekiah? Did God really say? It's the same pattern of that great serpent. Did God really say? It's happening here with Hezekiah. Isn't he the one who just tore down your places of worship? He surely can't be trusted. Happened in Jesus' ministry as well. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Beware this theme and this temptation. Be very careful in how you speak of those in authority over you. Those leaders that are in authority over you, whether it be in a school or in a church, in life, kids, your parents, they have to give an account for your soul someday. Make it easy on them. They have to give an account for your soul someday. Bear in mind as well that in 1 Timothy 5, we are not to bring or entertain an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. Now, this is not to say that elders and leaders have golden feet, not at all. All men, save Jesus Christ, have clay feet, liable to fall, liable to trip. And yet, Scripture still requires us to give honor and sometimes double honor to those in authority over us. Scripture tells us to look at the outcome of their lives and to imitate them in their faith. Now, for the true worshipers in Judah, they should have recognized Hezekiah's actions. And the choice should be clear. We're following that man. That man is tearing down idols. That man is tearing down the high places. That man is actually taking action to restore true worship to this nation. In spite of all of that, this Rabshakeh was cunning. He knew the common temptations of man. He was like his father, the serpent. In fact, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel, Assyria is likened unto a serpent. No wonder then that he tries to turn Judah against her ruler who was actually performing godly duties. Was Hezekiah above failure? Surely not. But was he in the main a good king? Scripture says it was so. Now, Rabshakeh, thinking that he had made progress with the ambassadors, says this, "Come now, let's make a deal. A wager, a compromise." At least that's the direction it appears it's going when you read the text. And then he gives this cutting remark. "I will give you 2,000 horses." Now, why would he say that? "If indeed you can set riders upon them." Somehow, word had gotten out that this oddball group of Yahweh worshipers was prohibited, or at least had a propensity, to reject the amassing of horses. That comes from Deuteronomy 17. And more than that, the Rabshakeh was taunting them, saying that he would give them 2,000 horses. The implication here is that Judah doesn't even have 2,000 fighting men to set upon the horses, in comparison to their 185,000, at least, that Assyria had. That's one man to every 92 men. Imagine that in battle. Obviously, Rabshakeh was saying that Judah should just give up, come quietly. We'll give you these horses, but really, you just need to come with us. He goes on further, though, and tries to tell these ambassadors in verse 10 that this really is destiny, that their God is against them. More than that, their God has told him that this victory belongs to Assyria. This is a bold claim indeed. He's doing everything he can with his speech to invoke fear, at least with these three and those on the walls. By this point, the ambassadors grow nervous and say, okay, point taken, but could you quiet down, please? There's guys up there that can hear. Let's switch languages. Let's switch languages so that they can't understand what you're saying. We know, we three know that we're done for. And what does Rabshakeh do? As the Lord would have it, he'll have none of this. And it actually says he stands up and continues on in a loud voice in the Hebrew. Hear this, O Judah, from the king of Assyria. Now, before we move on to that, think about the reaction of those three leaders. Utter fear, standing probably toe-to-toe with this Rabshakeh. Utter fear. And what do? They turn on their people. They turn on their God. One of the great benefits of being bivocational at the moment is being out amongst the salty people of the trades. More than a few times has someone tried to slander the good name of the Kirker community. More than a few times have people cursed us up and down, not knowing that I'm associated. And I have a choice in those moments. I can fold and join in. I can downplay the church on the palouse, or I can tell them that, actually, I'm the pastor of that church. Those are my people. It's funny to see their mouths drop at that moment because I usually let them go on for a while. And you all will be faced with this as well. You all will be faced with this as well. The question is, will you be faithful and loyal, or will you fold? Will you be like these three men? Quiet. We don't want to let anybody hear about this. Will you be quiet like those three, or will you be bold? You do not have to agree with everything that the Kirker community engages in. But insofar as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, you must align with that. And if you're defending the historic gospel as delivered to us in Scripture and accepting the many faults of those with clay feet, then you are totally unlike these three ambassadors, who are completely embarrassed. Because remember, this Rabshakeh is speaking some truth mixed with a whole lot of lies. Was it true that Judah had run to Egypt? Yes. Was it true that Hezekiah had tore down the high places? Yes. He carries on, this Rabshakeh, although completely misguided, is at least faithful to the king that sent him. He says, I've been sent here to declare on behalf of my king that you all are going to be enclosed. We're going to surround you. You're going to be besieged, and so much so that you're going to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. It's quite the graphic scene, and yet he thinks he's speaking truth. He goes on further in verse 14 and says to the men on the wall, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let him tell you that the Lord God will deliver you. Instead, listen to the king of Assyria. Lay down your arms and come out quietly. I have all sorts of wonderful things for you. You want fig trees? Each of you will have his own fig tree. You want water? Each of you will have his own cistern. You want grain and wine? We have wheat fields and vineyards for each of you. Again, he's speaking truth with lies. They were wealthy. They were prosperous. You might get your own wheat field, but you might be working in that wheat field, right? He's mixing truth with lies. Christian, this is the old play that the world, the flesh, and the devil has tried to run a million times. What you need to realize when these temptations come, when these offers come from the world, the flesh, and the devil, is that you need to remember the gospel reality. The gospel reality is that those things that are offered to you, you already have in Christ. Satan is, and his minions are powerful, but they aren't very creative. They will ask, but what if you could be wealthy? You're already rich in Christ. What if you could have standing in the community or in the world? You're already a son or daughter of the King of the universe. What if people could look up to you? Scripture says that you already shine like stars in the night sky. All things are yours in Christ. It's just dumb what they offer you. You already have it in Christ. A simple response of Hezekiah and of the three ambassadors and of the men of the wall all should have been a simple no. We will not abandon our people. We will not abandon our land. We will not abandon our God. You can take your horses and your vineyards and your fig trees and your wheat fields and you can leave. Instead, the ambassadors were shaken. They tear their garments and they leave in a state of fear. And not godly, righteous fear either. They've not proved themselves honorable in the face of such opposition. Instead, they folded like a $1 bill. They were honorable in that they obeyed their king Hezekiah. They answered not a word to the Rabshakeh. He told them not to. But given the prior text, do you believe that that's the only reason that they did not speak? No, they were fearful. The question for you all out of this is, whom do you fear and serve? The enemies of God and of her church are real. You can see it online. You can see it on the streets. You can even see it in the church. The question is, are you steady? Are you loyal? Are you staunch in your beliefs? Do you know what you believe? Or are you driven about by the passing winds? Judah had plenty of time to consider the words of this faithful prophet. Judah had the promises of God delivered unto her. And yet in this moment, they were characterized by fear. Now, I asked the question at the beginning, where does that fear come from? Was it merely from the fact that there's 185,000 soldiers outside, which they had seen advancing? They'd been taking out different nations. They took out Israel. Now they're there on the doorstep. Is it just simply that? Is it just simple fear for their lives? No. Fear comes from guilt. Fear comes from harboring secret sins. Fear comes from idolatry. The charge for you all this morning is do not fear. Do not fear the enemies without or the enemies within. Do not fear the uncertainty of tomorrow. Do not fear the whispers of wars and rumors of wars. We serve a God who loves to preserve his church. And the way that he preserves his church is he sends out prophets, faithful gospel ministers. He sharpens us by community. But in that sharpening, he asks us to be done with our sins, to be done with our secret sins, to be done with our idolatry. That's the only way that we cannot fear in this world. That's the only way that we can place our fear rightly in the fear of God alone. God has faithfully protected us from all sorts of evil and all sorts of trouble in this life for centuries. Trust in that God and you will be eternally safe. Our Lord Jesus has created a reality that we can live in now. He had true reason for fear. He had threats from without and within, even within his 12, and yet he knew his Father in heaven in such a way that he entrusted his life to them, to him. And he did so because he believed that at the end of all of his suffering, he really believed this, at the end of all of his suffering, he would receive a crown. A crown that could not be diminished. He would receive a people of his own that would grow to a number that could not be counted and a reward that could not be measured. And the crown and that reward is you all, his bride, his church. He knew that the plan of salvation included the outpouring of his spirit that would unify and bind together all sorts of differences, whether it be tribe or tongue or nation. For he knew that his Father was sovereign and had all things in his hands. And so the Christian, the call for the Christian, the call for you all this morning is to admit the same. Admit and confess that the enemy really does have nothing on you. If you are in Christ, the enemy has nothing on you. He can take away your name. He can take away your fame. He can take away your wealth. He can take everything from you. And your response needs to be that of Job's. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Naked I came into this world, naked I'll leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If you're in Christ, then you are eternally secure. You have no need to fear anymore. All things are yours in Christ. And when the trouble comes, and it will come, we've been promised that by our Lord, take the better offer. Take the offer in Christ's name, which is life eternal and is backed by all of God's actions, all of God's promises toward you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us from our elder brother Isaiah. Father, we thank you for his faithfulness. Father, I pray that we would not fear in this world, but be bold, that we would love you and your word, that we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, when we do that well, I pray that we would take that out to the world so that they might see what a unified body looks like, what a unified people looks like. Father, I pray that you would root out our secret sins, that we would walk closely with you in holiness, and that we would serve you faithfully all of our days. Father, help us by your Spirit to write a better story in this life, rejecting the evil and choosing the good, choosing the blessing rather than the cursing. And Father, we would repeat back to you the words that you taught us to say, singing, Our Father,